Deathbed Scenes, John Wharton. The book before me is a first edition from the year 1828. This chapter, number one, is called Mr. Waring, Infidelity. As I was presiding one night in the select vestry, I observed Mrs. Waring, amongst many others, applying for parochial relief. Her husband's sickness was a plea, and as we all knew that he was now grown old and had seen better days, her request was granted without any opposition or difficulty whatever, and without putting any questions to her, which might have wounded her feelings under the circumstances of her distress. 5 shillings, however, were all that were given at that time out of the rate for the poor, and I therefore determined to visit the sick man the following morning to ascertain by inquiry upon the spot what was his real condition, to assist him, if necessary, out of my private charity funds, and more especially to discharge my spiritual functions for the good of his soul. Indeed, I had no doubt that this was a help of which he stood most in need. At church I had never seen him during the whole course of my incumbency. Common fame reported him to be an infidel, or even an atheist. His habits had been to live in the alehouse amongst the lowest company, whom he harangued against the government and against Christianity, and being much superior to those with whom he associated, and having also no small fluency of talking, he convinced and corrupted many of his hearers. In the meantime, having a little smattering of law, he pretended to give advice upon legal matters. If letters or petitions were needed, he was a man to write them for what he could get. He also measured land, and thus by these various methods, picking up a scanty subsistence and enjoying continued health, without the burden of a family, he dragged on to the age of 80 years, and as far as appeared, never once troubled himself with the thoughts of another world which was to come hereafter and to last forever. To myself, without knowing me personally, he was decidedly hostile. Not only because I was of the species of those who, quote, wore black coats and devoured the substance of the people in the shop of fees and tithes and Easter offerings, but also because he thought me too much disposed to meddle in the secular affairs of the parish, to stop the current of his business, and to cut off the sources of his gain. In his cups, therefore, as I was informed, he never ceased to abuse the parson, and sometimes I was assailed by anonymous letters, which were suspected to come from his malicious pen. Such was a person whom I proposed to visit under the favorable circumstances of poverty and sickness, in the hope that I might take advantage of them, and catch him with guile for his everlasting benefit. His house was at the distance of 1.5 miles from mine, but upon inquiry I found that he had been compelled to quit it, that all his best furniture had been seized and sold to satisfy the demands of the landlord, and that he himself, unable to walk on account of his infirmities, had been carried out in a great chair to an obscure lodging in the neighborhood. All this betokened considerable distress, which was ordained, no doubt, by the good providence of God to create serious reflection upon the past, and to awaken salutary ideas of futurity. Having received this information, my hopes were increased that I might be a successful, although an humble, instrument in God's hands, for the accomplishment of his gracious purposes of love and mercy. In the cottage, where he had taken up his abode, there was a poor family living on the ground floor, he himself and his wife occupying a single chamber above. Mrs. Waring, having been called down to me below, immediately conducted me up to her husband. He was sitting in the great chair by the side of a small fire. His face, which I saw first, was red and bloated, and his eyes inflamed. His feet, legs, and thighs were so much swelled that the heels of his shoes were down, and the knees of his breeches unbuttoned. His body, too, was of an enormous size, both because he was of a corpulent habit, and in consequence of the dropsy under which he now manifestly labored. His waistcoat was open to avoid pressure. On his head he wore a red nightcap. Close by him was a table covered with the various drugs and fomentations which his disease required. The chamber was crowded with a wreck of his property, an old bed without curtains, some broken chairs, pots, kettles, jugs, and a number of other wares, all the worse for use. The best chair that could be found was appropriated to me, which Mrs. Waring first carefully dusted and then placed in the most vacant spot. In the meantime, she had already introduced me by name, but he did not seem to comprehend who I was. So I said, "I have been told, sir, that you are not very fond of parsons, and I presume, therefore, you did not expect that a pastor would come to see you, no, not even the parson of the parish. But here I am, not deterred by general report, and my intention and desire is to do you all the good that may lie in my power." "Oh," he replied, "it is Dr. Wharton, is it? I beg your pardon, sir, I did not know you. Pray sit down, sir. I fear, sir, you have got a wrong opinion of my character, for lack of being better acquainted with me. I have a great many enemies in the parish, and they have not scrupled to slander me to you." "Well, well," I said, "let us talk and think no more of that. At all events, we will be friends now, if you will. And you may be perfectly sure that in thus visiting you, I can have no private interest of my own in view. Your welfare is my sole object." To this he assented, and thanked me for my kindness towards him. Having thus begun with tolerably good omens, I proceeded to inquire about his sickness, expressing my fears that it was both painful and dangerous. In answer, he was very communicative, and it appeared that his disorder was distressing in the extreme, a vast mass of water collecting perpetually and discharging itself through every pore of his body, and his respiration being at times so much impeded that he had scarcely breath enough to tell me his own story. He had been at the nearest hospital, in an early stage of his complaint, when it seemed to be within the reach of art, but had unwisely returned home before the proper system was tried, because he was deprived of many little things which he considered essential to his comfort. Since this, the disorder had increased rapidly, yet he would not admit any idea of danger. In fact, he was manifestly afraid to die. I put him in mind of his advanced age and of the usually terrible effects of dropsy, which in his case were too evident even to myself. Still, he was most reluctant to entertain a thought of death, and he proposed to me to obtain admission for him into another hospital at a greater distance. But were the medical attendants, as he flattered himself, were men of greater skill. I promised to do this, and named the day in the following week for his departure. This being settled, I next asked him, as delicately as I could, what was the state of his pecuniary matters, insinuating gently that I thought it possible from what I had heard, and from what I now saw, he might want a little assistance, which I should be able and happy to give. On this point he was very reserved, and would not at all acknowledge his difficulties. Of course, he was ignorant that I knew of his application to the parish, and I thought it might be very detrimental to the success of my other objects if I then mentioned it to him. So I turned it off by saying that I would talk that matter over with his wife when I went away. I did so at the door, stating my surprise also that he should endeavor to conceal his circumstances from me. "Ah, sir," she said, "pride, pride is the cause. He has too high a stomach to confess his poverty, and yet without the relief which I had last night from the officers, we should have been in some danger of starving." I gave her what was necessary for the present, promising to add to it hereafter, and I thought with myself that possibly his prejudices against me, not yet sufficiently softened down, having led him to consider me his enemy, he was unwilling to furnish me with that sort of triumph which an enemy might have enjoyed in witnessing his destitute condition. Afterwards, when he knew me better, he had no false shame or other difficulty about it, but received my offers readily and gratefully. I was now to come to the most important subject, without being in possession of this great advantage, and I said, "Your worldly affairs, I fear, sir, are in a very unprosperous state, and your body is certainly afflicted with a dreadful disease. What is there in your case to bear up your spirits under such an accumulation of calamity? Your mind, I hope, is not diseased as well as your body." "My mind," he replied, rather sternly, "is disliking to be questioned, and yet by no means with the tone of a man really tranquil at heart. My mind is quite at ease, sir," and immediately his whole countenance and restless air belied him. I saw it, but I said, "I wish indeed it were so, provided your tranquility were founded on solid grounds. To be called out of this world into eternity with an uneasy conscience is most terrible, but it is equally unsafe to depart with false, delusive hopes. May I be permitted, therefore, to ask you, as I am sure I ask only for your own good, and not out of an evil curiosity, or with any foolish desire of disputation, under such awful circumstances, what those grounds are on which you rely?" "I will tell you plainly," he answered. "If I die, of which, however, I do not see any present danger, I shall either be nothing at all, or I shall not be miserable. My conscience does not accuse me of any crime." "It seems then," I said, "that you think it possible that death may be followed by an entire annihilation, but also, on the other hand, thinking it possible likewise that there may be a future state, which will be a state of retribution, you have made due preparation for this latter alternative." To this he answered, without hesitation, "I do not pretend to have made any other preparation than by doing justice always to my neighbors." "Alas, alas, sir," I replied, "does not the experience of us all agree in this with Scripture, that there is not one just man upon earth who does good and sins not?" He took up the word Scripture hastily and said, "I have no objection, sir, to talk with you, but with what you call Scripture I have nothing to do. I put no faith in it. We do not want it. Let a man do his duty, and he has nothing to fear." This he spoke with a most decided air, and collecting all his breath to utter the sentiment. His vehemence indeed exhausted him, and he was compelled to pause before he could finish his sentence. It was too evident that he wished Christianity to be false. I interposed with coolness, "But you will admit, I suppose, sir, the morality of the gospel at least, and therefore must consent to be tried by it as a rule of your actions." "I allow," he said, "the morality of the gospel to be excellent, but what is that to me?" "It concerns you in this manner," I replied. "Every man must be tried according to the best rule with which he is acquainted. If the morals of the gospel be the best that we know, which you seem to grant, we must be tried by those morals. You would not have a man, I presume, who knows a superior law to be tried afterwards by an inferior one. Put the divine origin of the law for the present quite out of the question, and yet you see that if your conscience tells you that one law exceeds another in perfection, it tells you at the same time that you must obey the better law, and that you will be judged by it." He was staggered and alarmed, lest he should have been surprised at once into some conclusion which he might abhor, but I did not wish to profit by his temporary confusion, and so endeavored to push the argument further than it would reasonably go. I continued, therefore, in this manner. "You tell me that your conscience accuses you of no crime, and that you have always done justice to your neighbor. But how has your conscience been enlightened? What notions have you formed of crimes, of justice, of your neighbor?" "He who would be most enlightened on these subjects must study the gospel, and he who would discharge all his duties with propriety to God and man must make the gospel his model." "This cannot be well denied. Have you therefore done this, which you are bound to do by natural reason? And if you have tried to do it, do you not perceive instantly your own deficiencies? When you compare your life with the perfect, holy, sublime law of the gospel, do you not see and acknowledge immediately how far, how astonishingly far, you have come short of the glory of God? If I were to scrutinize your actions from your youth upwards, could you lay your hand upon your heart and say, 'All these I have faithfully performed'? Has the fear of God been constantly before your eyes? Have you loved him with all the faculties of your heart and mind, and prayed to him for his blessings, and thanked him for every mercy, even when he afflicted you? What has been your conduct to your parents? Did you never willfully disobey them or create them any pain? How have you served your king and country? Have you never misrepresented his government and actions so as to render others dissatisfied with them, and thus to become discontented subjects? Have you never spoken evil of dignities which the gospel consulting the peace and happiness of mankind strictly forbids? Have you extended your idea of neighborhood as the gospel directs you, so as to embrace within the compass of it countryman and stranger, friend and enemy, and especially every child of sorrow? And then, have you been active in performing all the duties that spring from these wide relations? Have you loved your very enemies, or have you indulged the sinful passions of hatred, envy, malice towards them? Have you ever taken vengeance into your own hands and not left it to God? Lastly, have you never violated any of the pure laws of temperance, sobriety, and chastity, neither polluting yourself by sensual vices nor ruining others by the act or by the example from your youth up until now? Thus I ran through as rapidly as possible the whole summary of the moral duties, not allowing him to interrupt me, which he attempted again and again where he felt his conscience clear as to any particular charge, but intending to overwhelm his arrogant assumption of self-sufficiency by the very multiplicity and variety of the subjects for self-examination, which I poured out upon him altogether in a mass. And then I summed up the matter in a few words, saying, "Is there now a single man in the world so little acquainted with himself as to think that when he stands face to face before the great judge, he might venture to plead that he is guiltless in all these respects, that he has perfectly corresponded to the divine of providence in making him, and that he is entitled to the infinite rewards of a future state? On the contrary, would not the very best of men who are always the most humble cry out, 'We are but dust and ashes, we will shut our mouths before God, or only ask for pardon?' I was myself visibly affected by my own arguments and by the earnestness with which I had spoken, but the sick man was little moved, outwardly at least, and at all events he showed no disposition to concede anything but a determination to resist to the last extremity. For he said, 'If I am deficient in anything, I owe it to my nature. God is the author of every man's nature. God implanted in us all our appetites and passions, and therefore if we follow the bent of them, he has no reason to be angry and consequently will not punish us.' 'You put yourself then,' I replied, 'upon the same level with the brute beast, and forget that you have a rational part of your nature, which the brute beast has not, and which raises you above him. And reason is so manifestly superior to every other part of your nature that you must see at once that it is not only fit but intended by providence to govern the rest, that no injury may arise to the man himself or to the community, and that the Creator may be glorified by the proper use of that preeminence which he has bestowed. If, therefore, we follow the bent of our appetites and passions and allow them to domineer over our reason instead of being regulated by it, we have not done our duty. We have not acted correspondently to the capacities of our whole nature. We have dishonored our Maker. We deserve his wrath and must expect to be punished. Is this not so?' 'Suppose it were,' he answered. 'May we not be sorry for what has been done amiss and correct our errors, if there be any, and amend our lives if they require amendment? And will not this satisfy God and avert his anger? Your own gospel allows the efficacy of repentance and recommends it.' 'Well, it does indeed,' I said, 'but only upon one condition, which condition implies that you embrace the gospel as true and believe and trust in it. Do this, and then repentance will be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.' 'I cannot do it,' was his answer. 'Nature teaches repentance, and that is sufficient. I hold by nature.' 'A bad support it is to be feared,' I said, 'for any of us in our present circumstances, for what is to become of all the past? Will sorrow for it undo it? Will even the most complete change and reformation of life for the future undo the past? And if you are in the right way now, It is no more than what you ought to have been always, and cannot therefore excuse you for the time in which you went wrong. The God of nature requires a perfect obedience to his laws in every period of your existence. You cannot make a bargain with him to be vicious in one period and virtuous in another. It is plain, therefore, that even a sincere repentance can supply no solid ground of peace and security without God's authority to that effect. And such an authority cannot be had without a revelation from heaven, and whose repentance was ever so sincere and complete is not to need a second repentance. In fact, is not the whole life of the generality of mankind an alteration of sin and repentance, repentance and sin, until death overtakes him at last? He could not deny it, but still he persisted in saying that there were so many objections against Christianity that he could not admit it, even when with any advantage which it might offer to him. Upon this I rose up and took my departure, not being able to spare more time for conversation at present. But I besought him, as he valued eternity, to examine himself well, and to prepare all his objections against my next call, which should be in a few days. He promised that he would do so, but with a very ill grace, and it was clear that whilst he could not pretend but that his opinions were shaken, and that he was absolutely beaten out of some of the common holds of infidelity, it had wrought no joy but sorrow in his heart. At my next visit I found him sitting on the bedside. He was alarmingly worse. The other parts of his dress were the same as before, but he was without a coat. The water had made such inroads upon every part of his body that it did not seem possible for him to bear up against it much longer. His eyes were still more inflamed, yet glassy and dim. To my first questions about his present state of disease, he gave in answer a most piteous account of himself. No appetite, no rest, no power to breathe. All idea of the more distant hospital was quite abandoned. To convey him there alive appeared to be absolutely impossible, yet he flattered himself that he might rally sufficiently to go to the nearer hospital where he had been before. He was evidently more than ever afraid to die, whilst the last thread was about to snap asunder and to plunge him into eternity. Anxious for his eternal welfare, I now said, "It is my painful duty to tell you, sir, that your life is in imminent danger. God only knows how short the remnant of it may be. The most ignorant person must see that your disorder is advancing with rapid strides, and your doctors declare that nothing can be done for your relief by the power of medicine. In some cases, it would not be so painful to me to behold the approach of death, but in your case it is beyond measure painful, because I perceive that you have cast away the only staff upon which you might have supported yourself with firmness against all its terrors." "But is it indeed true, sir, that you have cast away this staff? Was not our last conversation sufficient, imperfect as it was, to show you that there was nothing secure but in revelation? To take up the manner as we began, is it not undeniable that we are all so defective as to stand in need of a Savior? And if we are humble enough to feel this, can any doctrine be so worthy of acceptation, so consolatory, so cheering as that which teaches us that there is such a Savior, and that he is the Son of God himself? What are your objections, sir, to this doctrine? You engage to put them together, and to bring them forward for my consideration on the present occasion." It chilled me with horror to behold a sick man preparing himself to utter his cavils against the glad tidings of mercy, for his countenance betrayed the intentions of his heart, his head gray with age, his body sinking under the force of a deadly disease, his feet on the very verge of the grave. He commended not his spirit into the hands of that mighty being who gave it. He prayed not that it might be presented to him cleansed and purified by the blood of the Immaculate Lamb. He paused only to rally his failing breath, that he might expend even the last particle of it, as it should seem, in depreciating, in reviling, in overturning the gospel with a more malicious spirit and vehemence. One might have expected the thunder to roll over our heads and a bolt of fire to strike and consume the blaspheming tongue. But God forbears, and shall man be impatient? I suppress my rising indignation, and combining as broken and disjointed sentences, I proceeded, as calmly as I could, and as far as seemed necessary, to refute them. But first, I said, I perceive, sir, and I perceive it with deep, unaffected sorrow. What wretched books have been your study? You have been learning only in the ignorant and impious school of Thomas Paine and Carlyle. You have drank down their poison without trying or searching for the antidote. God forgive both them and you. One indeed has gone to his everlasting account. His destiny is fixed, and I pray not for him. The other in prison atones for the offended laws of his country and his God. I pray for him, and I pray for you, that it may please infinite goodness to prolong your existence and to mitigate your sufferings, that you may have both time and power to make your peace with God through Christ before you die. I was naturally raised above the tone of conversation, and I was willing to think that he was somewhat awestruck by the solemnity and the devotion of my appeal to heaven for him. However, I continued, the greater part of your objections are the most trite and hackneyed imaginable. They have been advanced by every caviller or reviler, and they have been answered and refuted by every Christian writer who has condescended to notice them. Some of them, which are mere blasphemies and not arguments, I shall now pass by in total silence. Others also I shall not trouble myself to reply to formally, because I am convinced that you are not swayed by them yourself. The remainder, which have a faint shadow of plausibility about them, I will attack and demolish. I speak confidently, but at the same time I entreat that when you are not satisfied, you will interpose and say so. One of your objections is that the gospel cannot be from God because it is so recent and not universal. If it be of such vast importance to mankind, why was it not revealed sooner, and why not to all? All have like souls to be saved, and therefore all are alike concerned. Is this a force of your objection? Yes, he said. Now tell me then, I said, whether God be the creator of the world. I suppose it was his answer. Did he create it in some definite period of time, or from all eternity, I asked. He confessed, from what he had seen of men and of the world itself in his various and extensive travels, that it could not be eternal. Suppose then, I said, a person should object that the world was not created by God because it was of comparatively so late an origin. You see, there would be no truth in the objection. And although God intended in creating a new world to communicate happiness to his creatures, might he not have had reasons for creating it no earlier, whether we can discover these reasons or not? Must he not, indeed, as he is infinitely wise, have had the wisest reasons for doing what he did at the time he did it? The sick man could not deny it. Apply, then, I said, the same reasoning to the case of the Christian revelation, and why should we draw a different conclusion? In fact, it is not analogous to the rest of the dealings of Providence to communicate any particular gift, although it may have an evident tendency to increase the happiness of mankind, so early as we might think most suitable to the divine goodness. But in the case of Christianity, men were actually not prepared for the reception of it in any earlier period. It could not have been understood at the time. It could not even have been proved to after ages. God, however, has graciously made the benefits of it applicable to all ages as well antecedent as subsequent to the delivery of it. In the plans of infinite wisdom and goodness, the Lamb was slain from the foundations of the world, and the atonement for sin, which was made by his blood, is extended to every man who acted according to his natural light and trusted in God. Meanwhile, preparation was made for the actual introduction of the gospel by setting apart the Jews for the worship of the one true God, by committing to their care and study numerous promises and prophecies relating to that gospel, and by disposing and ordering the affairs of the nations in such a manner as to make them facilitate and concur in the establishment of it. In short, sir, it would require a volume fully to explain this manner, and to give the glory which is due to its great author, but this simple outline is quite enough to open any man's eyes to view the subject in its proper light, and to induce him to confess that a mere general objection against the gospel on the ground of the lateness of the promulgation of it is both weak and untenable. Mr. Waring, indeed, was not so candid as to make this confession, but by his silence he admitted that he had nothing to say to the contrary. By this time I had discovered that I was never to expect from Mr. Waring an ingenious confession that he was in the wrong. His manner was, when he had nothing more at hand upon any point under discussion, immediately to pass on to another, and I was compelled to follow him. Yet I hoped that a considerable effect must ultimately and almost imperceptibly be produced upon his mind, when he observed, which he could not fail to do, that all his arguments were capable of a ready answer, that consequently there was not that weight in them which he originally supposed, and that in point of fact they were all beaten to the ground, and he himself had nothing to say in their defense. Here I thought it advisable to close the conversation for the present. It was wonderful indeed that the sick man could have supported his part in it so long. In body, however, he was certainly not worse than when we began. In mind there was a sensible alteration for the better, and I tacitly besought God that he would give me the time and also enable me to enlighten and convince him still further, that he might die in a true and steadfast faith of Christ. I refrained from asking him how far I had already succeeded. He was not yet ripe for confessions. He would perhaps have denied that any change had taken place in his opinions, but upon the whole it was sufficiently apparent, and I contented myself with remarking it in silence. I now took my leave with a promise that I would be with him on the following day, which he seemed to receive with pleasure, and which he acknowledged with thanks. I visited him according to my engagement, and was surprised to find a man whom the day before I supposed to be dying now seated in his chair as at the first, and breathing with much more freedom. In fact, the water had been astonishingly diminished, and in consequence he had obtained some comfortable rest in the night, and was now enjoying this temporary ease. But there was no reason to think that it could be more than temporary, and therefore, in congratulating him upon the pause of his disorder, I still kept in view the certainty that it must terminate fatally. God, I said, has been gracious to you, and has spared you another day for the momentous work in which you were employed. Whilst the day lasts, let us be diligent in the use of it, for the night comes when no man can work. Yesterday, when I entered your chamber, your life seemed to hang upon a single thread, and I expected to see it snap asunder. The same danger may return, you know not how soon. God grant that you may be well prepared to meet it. Shall I kneel down, therefore, and thank God for his present mercy, and beg his future help in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed to be the only mediator between men and himself? This proposition I made to try him, and that I might not contend in the dark with respect to his actual sentiments, for he showed no disposition to give me any positive information about himself expressly by words. I could only judge by deeds and casual circumstances. Nor had I seen Mrs. Waring this morning so as to get any information from her on this interesting point. I was not a little grieved, therefore, when instead of accepting my offer to pray for him, he resumed his cavils by saying that he could never digest the doctrine of the mediator between God and man, and that mediator, the Son of God himself, and him too crucified, dead and buried. There is something, he asserted, so strange, so incredible, so contradictory to reason, in the whole scheme and idea of it, that even undoubted miracles could never prove it. Alas, alas, thought I, then I must buckle on my armor afresh to encounter a new series of objections, and waste perhaps irrecoverably and in fruitless disputation the precious hours that should have been spent in earnest prayer for grace and pardon. However, I could only follow where he led me, and at least it was satisfactory to observe that he spoke no longer with the same sneering, sarcastic tone of voice, or with the same apparent malice of heart, as when he first heaped upon me the whole mass of his objections. His present objection was then put in a form which I should be shocked to record. Now it was expressed with moderation. I did not therefore permit myself to despair, but on the contrary, pleased and encouraged myself with the hope that another day might, by God's blessing, produce a still more remarkable change. My adversary was silent when the arguments appeared to be against his positions, but his hostility was manifestly relaxed, and he no longer seemed to think that he had lost anything when his assertions were overturned. I therefore proceeded. Now, if this intermediate person were of such a description as to be a natural connecting link between the parties, would he not be admirably adapted to the office? If, for example, by his own experience, too. Would not that be a vast advantage? He granted that it would. Well, then I said, could anyone know the two parties better than he who has the nature of both? Probably not, he replied. Here again, then, I rejoined, you have the Christian scheme of a mediator who is both God and man, consistent as you perceive, with the deductions of your best reason. Yes, he said. But was this God crucified? Did he die? Was he buried? Is not all this incredible? It would indeed be incredible, I answered, that God simply as God should suffer crucifixion and death. But you must recollect that Christ, being God by nature, became man, in order that as man he might be capable of being put to death. In his divine nature he could not die. In his human he might. And it is easy to understand that the death of such a person, although he died only as man, yet having the divine nature also, must have been of extraordinary value, and have drawn mighty consequences after it. And these we affirm are no less than the reconciliation to God the Father of a whole world lost in trespasses and sins. My zeal would have carried me on still further, but observing some favorable symptoms of remorse in my patient's countenance and manner, and also an inclination to speak, I stopped, and he immediately said, "You have drawn, sir, it must be granted, a very pleasing picture of the chief features of the Christian religion. I see many things in a different light from that in which I have been too long accustomed to view them. I am obliged to you for every kindness which you have shown to me during my sickness, but more especially for the pains which you have taken to correct my erroneous notions of Christianity. I cannot, however, undertake to receive the sacrament at present, but tomorrow at 12 o'clock you shall give me at least a benefit of your prayers, and I will myself join with you." "I will be with you," I replied, as I rose to go away, "at the time appointed. And meanwhile, may God send his Holy Spirit to enlighten your mind and to purify your heart." As I pursued my walk in the discharge of other clerical duties, I reflected with satisfaction upon the scene which had just passed. We had not indeed yet arrived in any practical religious act, but a time close at hand was fixed for a beginning, and a foundation appeared to be laid, which a few days ago seemed utterly hopeless. He had himself mentioned the sacrament in a most abrupt and unexpected manner. I had said nothing which could have naturally led to it, and I cannot conjecture by what train of thought it occurred to him or why he spoke of it, as he appeared, for the present at least, to give no intention of receiving it. However, I hope that his having first mentioned it himself would facilitate my progress hereafter, and I prepared myself by meditation and secret prayer for the probable events of the morrow. The morrow came, and I hastened to fulfill my engagement, but unavoidable accidents kept me on the road a few minutes beyond the hour of 12. On entering the house, I saw at once the marks of some great calamity. Mrs. Waring hurried downstairs to me. Consternation sat upon her countenance. I inquired eagerly what was the matter, and was answered that her husband was dying. "Oh, sir," she said, "he has been very impatient for your arrival. He has asked again and again if it were 12 o'clock. Again and again he has expressed a great alarm lest you should not be here in time." I rushed upstairs, much disturbed and struck with awe at the doings of the Almighty. Here was a striking instance of the wretched weakness of man and of his irresistible power. Mr. Waring yesterday, so much better and stronger, with the prospect of some weeks at least before him, and so far renewed in the spirit of his mind too, as to have appointed this day and this hour for the commencement of religious exercises, was stretched upon the bed of death, and now almost a lifeless corpse. His eyes were closed, his face was black and ghastly, his throat gurgled horribly as a breath forced a passage through it. I seized his hand and pressed it. He opened his eyes convulsively and shut them instantly. He attempted to speak, but no intelligible sounds escaped from his lips. Nevertheless, his mind was manifestly not yet gone, and I hoped that he still possessed a sense of hearing. I knelt down, therefore, and began in a loud and solemn tone that most beautiful, affecting, and divine prayer which is prescribed for the sick at the point of their departure. His lips moved as if he were trying to accompany me. This sign of God's gracious goodness towards him in the midst of his dreadful agony for a moment overpowered me, and of necessity I stopped. He began to speak, and I put my head close to catch his words. He said, "It is very comfortable to me," and that was all which I could distinctly understand. It was evident that he did not finish the sentence which he intended, for he began over and over again in the same words. When he had entirely ceased, I resumed the prayer. His lips moved again for a short time and then became motionless altogether. I grasped his hand and asked him if he died in the faith of Jesus Christ. He gave me no sign. Unwilling to witness his last moments, I withdrew, ejaculating to heaven a petition for the salvation of his soul, and at length, relieved by tears. Deathbed scenes. Infidelity. John Wharton, 1828.